Many, many years I've preached often at the Berean Bible Church of Evansville, especially when Brother Wasson was pastor. How many of you here know Brother Wasson? All right. Well, he wasn't too tall. And when he preached, his head would barely miss the pulpit, you know. You could just see that head up there. When your buddy really brought the word, he was a really wonderful Bible teacher. Now, when I got to that same pulpit, it didn't affect me the same way. I had to look down all the time to read my notes. Well, he had an optometrist in his congregation, and he came to me after his service and said, you know, that's too bad to see you have to look down at your Bible that way. Why don't I fix you up with a pair of glasses specially for when you preach? I'll make it a longer focal length, you see. And these are the glasses I'm using, and I've enjoyed them ever since. Now I'm going to have to go back to him and say, hey, Doc, what do I do? They're making the pulpit still shorter. I tell you, I will be preaching, God willing, in Denver on the introductions to Paul's epistles. Now, of course, we're missing Hebrews. Number one, I believe Paul wrote it, but it is especially, it was specially written anonymously. And second, it doesn't have an introduction. So I'm speaking on the introductions to all the epistles signed by Paul. Signed with his name. And I got so interested in that I thought I'd speak to you this morning with the help of God on the introductions to Peter's epistles. I tell you, this is a great study. And after I get you started, go back and dig some more, and I promise you'll enjoy it. Now, in the epistles of Paul, there is one constant in his introduction. One thing is always the same. Turn, if you will, right now to any of his epistles. Any of his epistles, and go to the beginning of the epistle. Somewhere around the beginning, you'll find these words. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Whichever one you go to, you'll find that. That's a constant. Now, that's a wonderful thing. When I was a lad, I used to think of that as a beautiful spiritual salutation. Grace be to you and peace. Something like salam. I used to preach for the Armenians and Syrians and Assyrians and the Turks. And I'd go to their homes, and they had a great capacity for friendship and fellowship. And you go there, and there'd be a big sign over the door, salam, you know, peace. And I thought, but this is even nicer, grace be unto you and peace. I thought it was a salutation, but it's far more beloved than a salutation. It is his official declaration. He was sent to proclaim, this is his message. He was sent to proclaim grace and peace. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's our message too. We go to a lost world, we go to the saved who've known Christ for years, and we can say, grace be to you and peace. Now, you have that, for example, in Acts 20:24. He speaks there of the ministry which I have received in the Lord Jesus. What is it? To testify the good news of the grace of God. And in Ephesians 2:17, he tells us what this grace brings. He says, and Christ came, and he says it's through him, Christ came and preached peace to you that were far off, you Gentiles that were far off, and to them that were nigh. The Jews, they're not nigh anymore. They're no more nigh than we are. We're all cast out, but cast out into the arms of grace. So he came to preach peace to those who were afar off, and to you who were not, too, I'm sorry, to those that you who are far off, and to them that were no longer are. Now that is the first part of the constant that you'll find in all of these introductions. But I think that grace and peace get to be more precious to us when we notice that it is grace and peace from God the Father and God the Son, but the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. Why? Turn with me to Galatians 1, if you will, just a moment, before we go off to Peter. Galatians 1, here you have it three times. First verse, Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. Now, the Father and the Son are mentioned there three times. Why not the Holy Spirit? Is he a less important member of the Trinity? We know he's not. But you see, the Holy Spirit is down here working. He's in the body of Christ. He's in the church. He's down here working. But the Father and the Son are seated in heaven. And the Father invited the Son to heaven because the world rejected him. That's a marvelous verse in Psalm 110, that first verse. Sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Get the idea there? They don't want you down there? Come and sit with me until I make them your footstool. You have it again in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people, in Acts 4 says, that's the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth take counsel together. I beg your pardon. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, saying, let us cast their bands asunder and break their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They think they can get along without Christ. God is going to laugh at them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Beloved, according to all prophecy, that was to be and is to be the response of God to the world's rejection of Christ. The day of his wrath is coming. God cares, my dear friend, what you do about his Son. But this is a remarkable thing. You go to Acts 2, and Peter said, this is it. This is it. The last days have come. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. What was spoken by Joel the prophet? Well, he tells you two things. In the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on his own, and they would need him, you see. And he would pour out his wrath upon his enemies. And isn't it an amazing thing? The Spirit was poured out on them. But the wrath never came. It will come. But God said, no, no, not yet. How gracious our God is. How slow to anger. How plenteous in mercy. Surely judgment is his strange work. He said, not yet. No, not yet. The last days had begun. The last days had begun. And God poured out the Spirit on his own. But as to the wrath, no, not yet. And he interrupted the prophetic program right there. And he raised up another apostle, the apostle Paul, and sent him forth with a message. Isn't this marvelous? Grace be to you and peace. That's beautiful. To a world at enmity with himself. He left his ambassadors here, though they declared war on him. He left them there to say, grace be to you and peace. What a God we have. What a big heart he has. Turn to Revelation 19 just one moment. And we've got to get to Peter, but we'll get to him. Don't get excited. Revelation chapter 19, and look here, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. Now, you know what John talks about in Revelation here, don't you? What is this the revelation of? Don't you believe that heading? God didn't write that. The revelation of St. John the Divine. No, 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 no. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what revelation? His revelation in judgment and glory and power to declare war on a Christ-rejecting world. Here it is. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's different from that little ass's colt. How ridiculous the Lord must have looked coming down the street riding on an ass's colt. a donkey smaller than a horse anyway, and then get the colt of a donkey and a man riding down the street on him. Didn't look very regal, did he? That's why the prophet says, "Behold your king. Look how he's coming, meek and lowly, riding on an ass. Yea, the colt, the foal of an ass." Now then, I saw this second coming going to be different. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he, what's the next word? Judge. And make what? War. Judgment and war. The very opposite of grace and peace. Judgment is the opposite of grace, isn't it? And war is the opposite of peace, isn't it? Well, when he comes again, he's going to come to judge and make war in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And 100 other psalms and prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But God said, no, not yet. And Paul comes not with judgment and war. He comes, grace be unto you in peace. And who from? The rejected Father and His rejected Son. The Lord said, you reject me, you reject my Father. And the Father said the same, because the Father said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But He said, not yet. And isn't this amazing? The dispensation of law lasted about 1,500 years. You know how long the dispensation of grace has lasted, don't you? More than 1,900 years already. It looks like it'll soon be over. If anybody here is not saved, not sure of salvation, you better get sure. You better believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins and put your trust in Christ, because it doesn't look like it's going to last very much longer. God's not going to let war and intrigue and hate and greed and avarice and immorality and all of that go on forever. Do you think so? Do you think this world is forever going to be full of hospitals and jails and insane asylums? No. He's going to judge them for their rebellion. But He's not doing it yet. Still He's saying grace and peace. Now that is always the same in Paul's epistle. Grace be unto you in peace. From whom? From God, the offended God, and His rejected Son. But now there are also variables in these epistles. I'm not going to say much about them because obviously there's not much at the time in Denver, not here. But in Romans, the first chapter and the 8th verse, just listen to this. He writes to a church of believers, and I don't have time to prove it now, but these believers were not a church started from those who went back from Pentecost. No, sir. They were Paul's converts. Paul hadn't been there himself, as he hadn't been to Colossae and other places. But he sent people there. And that's how these Romans got saved. Oh, you could so many ways to tell that. But in any case, here Paul writes to them, and he says in the 8th verse, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Sure, granted, the world was smaller then than it is now, the world of people. His world was not as large as the world we now know, but to the world of His day. It had gone to all the world, and their faith, how different it is from Rome today. Now their superstition is spoken of throughout the whole world and practiced throughout the whole world. Now the Church of Rome has become a world church, which never gives its devotees the assurance of salvation. They can never be sure. Aren't you glad that we have come to know Christ and are sure? But here the Church of Rome in that day says, I thank my God your faith is spoken of everywhere. Look, please, at Philippi, or Philippians, the Church of Philippi. Philippians and the first chapter and the third, fourth, fifth verses. This is beautiful. I thank my God upon every remembrance of Him. This is the church that was closest to Him. Remember in Acts 16, they had seen Him beaten and flogged and thrown. I mean thrown into jail. And then thrown down into a dungeon, and then His feet put in stocks and bleeding, he and Silas prayed and sang praises in the middle of the night, and you know the story. And many in Philippi were saved. A great work was done for God there. And this church had remained closest to him. They had the biggest heart of any of the churches. I can't take the time now, but you know how they kept sending him gifts, sending him help for his work. When they needed, when he asked for help for Jerusalem, for the poor saints there, they gave the most heavily of anybody. There was another church, I'm going to talk about it in a little while, but the richest church of all, and they even never even offered to pay his living expenses. The biggest church, boasting about, you know, everything under the sun, they boasted. And they couldn't even take care, he had to make tents all the time he was there in order to make the money. He had to rob other churches. He said, I accepted wages from other churches, and this is one of them. I accepted wages from other churches to minister to you. Now, don't think I'm saying this to get money, because I won't take a cent from you. He said, I won't take it now. No, sir, nobody's going to rob me of this, but I can say I preached among you for nothing. Now then, he goes on to the Philippians. Remember how they had lost track of him? But they sought him out. They sought him out, and they found him, and they helped him again. I thank my God upon every remembrance. Every time he remembered them, it just made him grateful to God. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests, how? With joy. What a happy pastor who can remember an old congregation that way. The fifth verse. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You've never stopped this faithful fellowship in the Word. That's a wonderful memory to have of a church. That's how he wrote to the Philippians. We could take time and go, for example, to the Thessalonians. He was grateful for them too, and he says, I don't have to tell anybody about you. You're your own testimony. Everybody knows about the Thessalonian church. What about the Corinthians now? That's the church I was referring to, the biggest of all, evidently, and the richest of all. But they couldn't take care of that man's expenses. He had to send Titus up, wakening them this gift of giving too. Will you? Some of these people never even started, and they promised a year ago that they were going to help. That, you see, Paul was a very honorable man. For himself, he never asked for a thing. But when the Jerusalem saints were in trouble, he sure asked for money for them. He went to bat for them and drummed up gifts from all the Gentile churches. But this Corinthian church, he said, I started this a year ago, and you haven't come across it. You were so happy that all what you were going to do. Reminds me of Paul Rader one time. A man kind of got on his nerve, and I have people that way too. I've known them. They don't get on my nerve, perhaps, but I do notice it. Oh, they're all going to do such great things, you know, to help in your work. One man like that was saying to Paul Rader one time, you know, I'm going to send you a check for your work someday. It's going to be a good one because I know your work is worthy of it and all that. And Rader said, have you got a dime? And the man said, why, yes. He thought he wanted to use a telephone or something. He gave him a dime. He says, oh, thanks. Now I know I've got that. Now I know I've got that. But that was Paul Rader. All of us couldn't get away with that. But now let's look at these Corinthians. They weren't much good to the work of the Lord, you know. They were selfish, greedy, boasters, boasting of the gifts they had, you know, and they didn't know that was a sign of their inferiority, not spiritual superiority. I'm going to prove it in a minute. But they, this is my preacher, boasted of one against another. They took each other to law to settle claims and so on. Now notice in the introduction how cautious Paul is. He was a very gracious man, but he's very cautious. The fourth verse, I thank my God always on your behalf. On your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you. He doesn't thank them for what they've given to others or what they've done to help the Lord, but what the Lord's done to help them. I thank my God for it. Even as the testimony, I beg your pardon, the fifth verse. that in everything ye are enriched by him. Careful, isn't he? He was a very shrewd man in a way, very gracious though. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, not by you, in you. Did you ever ask yourself why this most unspiritual of all the churches, the one of whom he had to write, I couldn't give you food, to solid food. All you could digest was milk. You're babes when you ought to have grown up by now. Why are they the ones that have all the signs? Beloved, don't you ever let anyone tell you that the sign gifts are a token, are a sign of spirituality. The opposite is rather the case. Sure, it's a sign of babyhood, because you wanted these things to look at and make you excited when you were babies. Now, why did these unspiritual people have all these signs? He said, you got them all. I'll give you one reason right away. He says that by these things, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You know where the Church of Corinth was started? Anybody want? Well, in the synagogue, that's right. In a synagogue. And Paul was doing pretty well there, but the ruler of the synagogue surely opposed him and some of the others with him. And finally, there was a split. He separated the disciples. Said, we're not welcome here. Let's get out. Never, never do this, preachers. I'm sure you wouldn't. Except you're in Paul's position. As a protest, he accepted an invitation from a Gentile believer right next door, whose house joined hard under the synagogue. They could hear each other through the wall. And can you imagine? Now the church grew. You remember the story. Paul was even afraid. It grew so fast that the devil was really after him. The devil singled him out as one for trouble. And Paul, the Lord appeared to him one night and said, Paul, don't you be afraid. Nobody's going to hurt you. You just keep on, keep on. Keep plowing corn, you know. And so Paul did. But as the church grew larger and larger, it became a very unspiritual and shallow group. And here they were, suing each other, lawing, boasting, and was not a very good testimony to those Jews in that synagogue, was it? But God gave them a testimony. He gave these Corinthians the sign gifts. And that's exactly who the sign gifts were meant to be a testimony for. You see, even when the Gentiles had it. The Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. They want everything rationalized. So God gave them the sign. And these Jews next door had to say, there's some lot, you know. Old Harry used to say years ago, Lord help us, we're a bum lot. And they were a poor lot. But the Jews had to say, yeah, but it's God's work. Look, they've got these signs. They can prove it. They do these miracles. They heal people and they do this and the other thing. So all you find here is a very cautious introduction. He doesn't really praise them for anything. But he says, I'm so thankful for the grace of God to you. I'm glad that he gave you these gifts so that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Seventh verse, so that you come behind in no gift and so on. Now the eighth verse, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He says, I trust in God, that he's going to keep working in you, that he's going to confirm his testimony more and more in you, and that you'll be blameless in that day. You sure are not now, you see. So there are some of the distinctions that you find, the differences in these introductions, and they are so beautiful. Now, that's just that I'm going to speak on it in Denver. Want to come along? We're going to speak on it in Denver. But, you know, the biggest surprise of all, as I looked at these introductions, I couldn't help but get into Peter. And here is the biggest surprise of all. Let's go now to the epistles of Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace, same too. But grace unto you and peace be what? Say that loud.
Multiply.
I would have thought to find that in Paul's epistle. Isn't he the one that's always talking about the exceeding riches of his grace? Wasn't he sent to proclaim grace? I'd expect to find grace and peace multiplied in Paul's epistle. But it's not Paul who says it. Paul doesn't say it. But Peter does. And that's not all. Look, please, at the fourth chapter and the tenth verse. Fourth chapter and the tenth verse. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold. Why don't you read that in Paul's? That's where I'd expect to find it. But Paul doesn't use that phrase. Peter does. That's not all. Fifth chapter, tenth verse. Here he calls them, and it's Peter, not Paul, who calls them the God of all grace. The twelfth verse. Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, and I'm sure, I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true... What's he talking about? I thought it was Paul who knew about the true grace of God. What's Peter saying that for? Beloved, I puzzled over that. Now, this has been a couple of years ago. I puzzled over that some years ago, and it struck me. It ought to be Peter who says these things rather than Paul. You see, Peter had been preaching grace, but not full grace. Not only grace. Remember, let's go back to a parable in Luke 2. I beg your pardon, Luke 23, I meant to say. Go back to Luke 23. Go back to Luke 13. I do these things once in a while. Just encourage people like God. Luke 13, verses 8 and 9, I'm sorry. After a while, I'll stop being sorry and I'll do it right. Luke 8, 13, 14. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone or leave it alone this year, just one more year, this year also, until I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, cut it down. Now, you remember the whole parable. There was a man who owned a vineyard. In the midst of that vineyard was a fig tree. Year after year, the owner sent to see how the vineyard and the fig tree were doing. Both typical of Israel, by the way, but in different ways. In this case, the fig tree. No fruit. Second year, no fruit. Third year, that husbandman, it was the best of husbandmen, but still no fruit. So the owner comes after the third year and says, cut this down. It's only cumbering the ground. It makes the ground unfertile for everything else. Can't even raise grapes on that. Cut it down. And the husbandman says to the owner, oh, please, no, just one more year. I'll dig about it, I'll fertilize it, then if it doesn't bring forth fruit, all right, then cut it down. Now, could anything, the Lord would almost have to just tell us that and we'd know what it meant. Who's the owner of the fig tree and the vineyard? God. Who's the husbandman? Well, the vine dresser, he's called in John 10 chapter. The vine dresser. He's the one who worked to bring forth, worked to get fruit from Israel. Wasn't Christ there? 3 years. 3 years he labored among them seeking fruit in Israel. They didn't bring any. And then isn't it touching to read that there on the cross? They'd say, this is it. They're done. They don't want him. They sent away with him, and there he is being nailed to a tree. But from that tree, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. What grace, what immaculate grace. Writhing in agony and pain, being nailed to a cross, and he says, Lord, Father, forgive them. And that prayer was answered. They got, you know how long they got? Just one more year. That's this year also. About one more year, just about, when finally Stephen was stoned and Saul of Tarsus was saved and became the apostle. Well, that was tremendous grace. And it was tremendous grace when Peter could stand up and watch this walking out of me now right away. It was tremendous grace when Peter could stand up and say, as he did in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, so that the times of the long promised times of refreshing, when the lamb and the lion will live together, and the bear and the kid and the asp and the child will play with the asp right on the whole of the cockatrices, then nobody would get hurt. Nobody shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. To repent, and so that the times of refreshing can come, and God will send Jesus back. He offered them the return of the one they knew they had crucified so unjustly, and says, repent, and God will send him back, and the times will come, those wonderful times of refreshing. Wasn't that grace? Look at the fifth chapter of Acts, please, if you will. The fifth chapter of Acts, and the 27th verse. And when he had brought them, when they had brought them, that's the apostles taken into court now, and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now they hadn't. Even in Jerusalem, that wasn't filled with his doctrine. Saul, a little after this, was still going and trying to force them to blaspheme. And filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. No. But they thought so. I'm going to write a little article maybe in the Searchlight on, maybe you know him, that Peter Ruckman. Do you know him? Peter Ruckman of Pensacola Bible College, bless his heart. He's so defensive about the truth that he shows how wrong he is. He wrote a book recently, a commentary on Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians about that thing. He mentions me, not complimentarily, is that a good word? 33 times. He really goes after him. He's rough, you know. Now he's got a tape out. And let's see if I can remember what I am. And Brother O'Hare and Brother Baker and others. And I'm stupid. Ignorant, dumb, a crazy fool, a hypocrite, a liar, and he really goes after it. But you know what the trouble is? He is so afraid of the truth that he's being presented with. He has a few people around him that believe this, and they're trying to get it to him, but it doesn't work so well. And he says that here we are, some from Des Moines and Cedar Rapids and other places. You know what we came here for? You didn't know it. He says they come from miles to meet together to work out ways to break up Baptist churches. The dear man didn't know. Now look what they're saying here. Didn't we strictly command you not to preach in this name? Now you are filled with Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, what had they said when he was crucified? They had raised their hands and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take that responsibility. Now already they're welching. Just a few months after, and they're already welching. They said, you're trying to blame us for his death. We didn't do it. And bless their hearts, they're trying to do that yet. They feel so defensive about the cross of Christ. That's why the cross, the preaching of the cross, is to the Jew a stumbling block. He stumbles over. He's embarrassed by it. And to the Gentile, it's foolishness. They laugh and they say, oh, that's a good one.
He couldn't save himself. How can he save others? He couldn't save them by living. How in the world can he save them when he dies? You see, they don't realize the tremendous power of the gospel. But now, look what Peter answered. He said, then Peter said, verse 29, and the apostle Peter and the apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give Israel what she deserves. Is that what it says? No, no. This is marvelous grace. To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. That's what he wants to do for you. Wasn't that amazing grace there at Pentecost? But when they rejected even that, when they had resisted not only the Father and the Son, but now the Holy Spirit, the time had come. I've written an article years ago on that. The Bible is full of threes, and it's almost always the same time. Three times, three strikes is an out, and three outs is an inning. And you have 3 days of grace. That's it, 3 days, and they go after that bill. And my dad used to say to me, now I mentioned that to you twice, if I have to speak again, you know, I felt that rod often. I shouldn't have said that, now you all know. But in any case, that's the way it is. They've rejected that. Some people say, why is the sin against the Holy Spirit an unpardonable sin? Well, it wasn't just because the Holy Spirit was greater than the Holy Father, the Holy Son. It was because they had rejected God in the Old Testament, the Father. They rejected the Son when he was with him, and the Son said, now I've spoken to you twice. The Son said, you sinned against the Father and against me and that blasphemed us, and that'll be forgiven you. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, if you resist the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven, not in this age nor in the age to come. And that happened, didn't it? They died unforgiven because they rejected the Holy Spirit and wouldn't accept the Christ who was so powerfully being offered to them by the Holy Spirit. But what grace this is here in early Acts. Wonderful grace. And now the time for judgment, it seems, was overdue. Now what could he do? Israel rejected him not only in incarnation, but in resurrection and in glory. And here they killed Stephen. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. I've written in one of my books, but you have the... Here it's that succession, 1, 2, 3 again. In the case of John the Baptist, they allowed it. John the Baptist didn't have to be beheaded. Herod was scared of the Jews, and he showed it again and again. And if they had stood up and resisted the king's persecution of John the Baptist, he wouldn't have had to be beheaded, but they let it go. They didn't care. In the case of Christ, they demanded it. Put him to death. Away with him. Crucify him. In the case of Stephen, they committed it. They themselves dragged him out and stoned him to death. And that was it. If yet not it. God did the most wonderful thing. He saved the bitterest enemy of them all. When it says Saul was consenting on his death, that's really a stronger word. He was saying, let him have it. Let him have it. You see. Evidently, he was too young to take part in the stoning. I don't know, but the clothes were laid at his feet because I was there agitating for his death. And after that, you know the story. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, that is, dragging men and women. He brought them. And he says, I was being exceedingly mad against them. I pursued them even unto distant cities and got the men and women and brought them to Jerusalem for to be punished. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He went into every synagogue. He says it, every synagogue. And every synagogue in Jerusalem, and I scourged them, and I compelled them, that is, sought to compel them. I tried to make them blaspheme. I scourged them. His hand was figuratively dripping with the blood of the saints of God. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, what much drama there is in that phrase, yet breathing out threatenings. You can hear him breathing hard. He's so angry at those Christians. He wants to do away with him. And this is the man, the leader of the rebellion, the world's rebellion against Christ. And God reached down, Christ reached down and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the way in which he addressed Saul, I would have expected something more serious than that. I've got a little tract, the nicest teacher in the school. After I'd written it and we'd published, broadcast it for many years, I thought, you know, I never sent that teacher this tract. And I called up the school back in the East and I asked them, finally got the principal and asked whether he could possibly give me the address of Miss, whatever name I've forgotten, Pousma, P-O-U-S-M-A. He said, oh, I'm sorry to have to tell you she died 2 weeks ago. I was too late. But that teacher did just what, she was a picture of what the Lord did for me and for the human race. I've been running around the class with one of these long window poles. Remember, they pull the windows down by them. She had gone away for just a little while. I'd had to stay after school anyway for being naughty. And I've been so good since, I can't understand it. But in any case, I was chasing this other boy who also had to stay after school around with a window pole. Just then the teacher comes and says, oh, boys, boys, you'll get hurt. You'll get, please put that window pane. We did get hurt. I fell and the window pole broke and oh, then everything was changed from joy to fear. I thought, oh boy, what about, who's going to know? What if the principal knows? He was a stern man. He was fair, but he was stern. And my dad was the same. He was fair, but he was a strict disciplinarian. Oh boy, what if dad finds out? And I was so scared. And she called me up and I came up front. She put her arm around me. She said, you see what comes from disobeying? Yes, I did. Oh, I hope you're going to stop and start to be a good boy now. Don't do these things. I said, oh, man. Said, well, you just run along now, and I'll take care of everything. Oh, that phrase, that stuff in the, I'll take care of everything, you know. And the next day, I tell you, I was scared when I came to school. I thought that principal, he had to tell him, you know. But no, we always passed the principal when we went into school. Every boy had to pass the principal and the girl. And I got to school and it was a brand new shining window. That's just interesting. That's amazing, you know. I never heard another thing about it. Never heard another thing about that window pole except what I wrote about it.
Say, because somebody said you killed Christ? We did, you know. It was our sins nailed him there just as well as Israel's sin. But he never said a thing to me about it. He says Christ died for our sins, and that's the Pauline message. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel. We had a man in the BBS who was all shaken up because he'd had a bad report from the doctor. He was a salesman. We loved very much. He'd be great help to us, a printer. And he was really shaken. I said, what's it? Are you feeling so well? I said, oh, I just got a real bad report from the doctor. And he told us, I said, come here, and I want you to sit right down with me, and I'm going to tell you something. I said, there's something can take all that fear away. I said, I remember when I first saw it, Christ died for our sins. And then in the Bible, here's what it says. This is the gospel. This is the good news. By which ye are saved. How that Christ died. On our account, he never says to us, you took them in with wicked hands. No, we would have done the same thing. But he says, Christ died for our sins. That's the key to heaven, that little four right there, isn't it? That's the key to heaven. And if you'll only believe that, and he said he would, he professed at least to accept the Lord as a Savior there. But that's it. What a change. Here's this man. And it's just as Paul says in the Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace much more. Talk about an unpardonable sin. Can you find an unpardonable sin there? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's what he says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 18. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Oh, but he says the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And then he says, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this is why he saved me, the chief of sinners. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first he might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now do you see why Peter says, why Peter talks about multiplied grace and manifold grace? He saw grace at Pentecost, but not like this, you see. Now, we find in Peter's epistles, and I've got to stop here. I see you starting to get up. We have to close here. But we find in Peter's epistles what they call Paulinisms. No longer does he say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. No, look what he does say. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. This is so beautiful. 18 and 19. For as much as ye know, now he's writing to Jews, scattered Jews, you're not with redeemed, you're redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from the elders, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Look at the second chapter, the 24th verse. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now you find the two epistles of Paul filled with this kind of thing. He's learned more about grace, more. And now he has joined Paul and says Paul is right. You find it in the end of the third chapter, don't you? Even as our beloved brother Paul also hath written on it. He writes about these things. You look at the words, these things, in Peter's epistles. He speaks about the kingdom. He says, I've talked to you about these things. But now he says, here's our beloved Paul. And he tells why the Lord is staying away. Why he hasn't come yet to judge and make war. Why he remains what do you call a man that's driven out of his country again?
An exile.
Thank you. Why he remains so long in exile? He says, Paul writes of these things. Then he closes, but grow. Paul doesn't even say that, but Peter does. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed, how wonderful. This is indeed abundant grace, multiplied grace, manifold grace. How we ought to thank God for it. Thank you. It's been wonderful to be with you. And God bless you.